As we come to the Word, let us again pray together. Gracious and Holy Father, as we come, we are mindful that we need to come dependent upon your Spirit. For without your Holy Spirit leading us, we would come presumptuously. So we would pray that you would guard our hearts, grant us humble and teachable hearts. And we pray, Lord, that the meditation of our hearts and the words that I bring might be found acceptable in your sight, and that your name would be glorified amongst us. For Christ's sake. Amen. Have you experienced disorientation? Do you know what I mean by that? Times of instability and uncertainty, of confusion and anxiety, you really don't know which way to turn. There are things which are happening in your life over which you have no control, and that causes a disorientation. You're no longer sure which way to go. It may be a result of a broken relationship, a lost relationship. It may be a loss of employment or uncertainties with health issues. It may be in the face of very uncertain political times or in the face of this pandemic. Where do we go to deal with this uncertainty? Isaiah 40 is Isaiah's call to Judah, who are in the midst of great disorientation. Isaiah's ministry call, found in chapter 6 of his prophecy, was to a ministry of both warning and judgment. And yet, at the end of chapter 6, there is this promise that a holy seed, a holy remnant, would remain. In the face of a warning about judgment, because Israel and Judah at this time, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, had rebelled against God. Such was their rebellion that in 722, God sent the Assyrian army into the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into exile. But the southern kingdom of Judah didn't learn the lesson of the exiles of 722. And so by the time we get to chapter 39 of Isaiah, we find here a warning that God will bring the Babylonians to bear on Judah because of their rebellion. And we have this circumstance. Isaiah 40 must be understood in the context of chapter 39. And in chapter 39, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had received the Babylonian envoys, and he had showed them all that he had, all his treasures, everything. And God sent Isaiah to him and said, "Why did you do this?" And then in chapter 39 and verse 5, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, who you father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Such a prediction brought some clear disorientation to Judah. If you read the rest of chapter 39, Hezekiah doesn't seem to be too bothered because he thinks it's going to happen in the days of his sons and not in his day. But I'm sure the word got out. And Judah as a whole are now concerned that the Babylonians will invade and take Judah into exile. Such was their uncertainty when you look at verse 27 of Isaiah 40. God asks them the question, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God?" Effectively, Judah is accusing the sovereign Lord of having both a seeing and a hearing problem. And God challenges them on why they should be thinking this way. So the question is for us, how do we apply the principles of Isaiah 40? How do we deal with disorientation? Have we ever said in our hearts, God is not there for me? I have not seen his power in my life. And if he does have it, does he have any will to use it to help me? Does he really care? Some of us, I'm sure, have come to such a place. And if you're too young to have experienced such things, don't worry, it will happen. The issue is, how well are you prepared for it? What do we do with our disorientation, our uncertainty, our difficulties? So the context of Isaiah 40 must be understood in terms of the exile to Babylon. Isaiah is called to comfort his people and to give them a way to respond to Yahweh in the face of coming judgment. So I want to consider this passage of Isaiah 40 as a whole, and I want to consider it under three headings. Firstly, the message of comfort from verses 1 to 11. Then the question of, does God really have power? What sort of power does he have from verses 12 through 26? And does he have the will, verses 27 to 31, does he have the will to apply the power for the benefit of his people? The conclusion that we will come to, the conclusion that Isaiah comes to is, here is your God, trust him, wait for him. What I want to do is firstly consider this call, behold your God, and then the response, wait for him. What does that look like? What does that mean for us? Before we get into the text, let me just summarize where I think Isaiah is going with this and why this significant passage is here in our Bibles. Isaiah's central purpose for his own hearers is to look beyond the coming judgment and to encourage faith in the unchanging word of God, that God will keep his word. Now, he's already done it. He's already given them, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, in Leviticus chapter 26, a realm of, if you will obey and follow me, here are the blessings. But if you rebel, here are the curse. And Isaiah, along with all the prophets, brings a rebellious people back to this word which God had promised through Moses. Back to Deuteronomy, back to Leviticus, that they might understand that their rebellion is clearly against a word already given. That they really had no excuse. Isaiah wants this prophecy to be understood in terms of the dependentness of their walk with God, in terms of their dependency on the steadfast word of God. So whether they're in Judah or in Babylon, they must learn to trust his promises and to obey his commands. In this way, Isaiah wants to gather a faithful remnant in his generation and in succeeding generations. A remnant who will obey God, and that obedience will be motivated by a sure and certain hope that God will keep his word. And I suggest that these principles apply as much to us as it did to them. Might not be facing an invading army or the threat of exile, but we do face various forms of disorientation. We're very uncertain in terms of what is this pandemic going to do. Will we have an Olympics this year? Probably not, but who knows? Will the NHS in Britain be able to cope? Well, as at yesterday, they weren't. London NHS emergency services were overwhelmed. So how do we respond? Where do we turn in the face of such things? This is real. This is not myth and legend. This is something that we need to deal with if we profess faith in Christ and in Yahweh. So let's look specifically now at the text, and I just want to move progressively through it. Isaiah firstly is called to a message of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort, speak tenderly, and cry. These are three imperative commands. He has to proclaim them. And when you think that God is responding to his people in their sin, he's telling his prophet, call to them, comfort, speak tenderly, cry out, make sure they hear. I have a word for this. So what is the basis of the comfort? Verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God is coming. Be assured he is coming. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For, why will all this happen? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. His word is sure. Do we take seriously his promises? Do we take seriously his word and say he will accomplish it because he has said so? Not because we believe it or we've done something to earn it, but because he has said so in his grace and sovereignty. Now, the four Gospels, all four Gospel accounts in the New Testament attest to the fact that this word, the voice crying in the wilderness, is John the Baptist. And John in chapter 1, which I'll look at a little bit later, directs us to the fact, is an example of the fact that John comes and he reveals the glory of God as the voice crying in the wilderness. God kept his word. But then Isaiah moves on. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty like the flower of the field. And the grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. But notice at the end of verse 8, while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. I think that one of the greatest tragedies in the Christian church today is that we don't take his word as Isaiah proclaims it. And there is so much ignorance around about the word. Those who profess faith in Christ but do not know his word and do not seek his word as written. We need to exhort one another to continue in the word. And you'll notice that in the face of man's inability, in the face of man's lacking wisdom, the wisdom which perishes, God's word remains the true source of comfort. And Isaiah wants to make it clear to a people in the face of disorientation that their comfort is found in the word of God, nowhere else. Then verses 9 through 11, the ultimate comfort is found in the character of God who gives us this word. Go up to a high mountain, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judea, behold your God. Where are we, finite creatures, going to get a picture and an understanding of who God is? Only through that which he has revealed. Only through his word. There is nowhere else to go. It's not a matter of our own imagination. It's not a matter of conjuring up a God of our imagination. It is a matter of coming and submitting to the word and saying, what does this mean? Lord, reveal yourself through your word that we might rightly understand it and might rightly respond to you. So Isaiah says, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might. He has power. His arm rules. He is sovereign. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. And yet, you'll notice verse 11, the one who has all power and might will tend his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms, will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the character of God. And it's interesting that the New Testament attributes these very attributes to Christ himself. John 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. Matthew 28, after he has laid down his life for the sheep and is raised to life, Jesus comes to his disciples and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Going therefore, make disciples. It's interesting how the New Testament picks up so much of Isaiah's prophecy, either directly or indirectly, and applies it to Christ. We don't miss it. It is important. So, if this is God who calls with a message of comfort, Does he really have this power? Well, verses 12 through 26 give us the answer. And he says three things here. Firstly, that Yahweh is beyond measure in verses 12 through 17. He is beyond comparison, verses 18 through 24, and he's beyond rivals, verses 25 and 26. Let's look at each in turn. Beyond measure. You see, there's a series of rhetorical questions here. Verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the hills in a balance? The question, it's a rhetorical question. No one has done this. No one can be, whatever measure you want, no one matches Yahweh. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? No. No one. So we have the questions, verses 12 through 14, and then he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. Well, to indicate this to the children, you see, you take a cup of water and you just dip a bit out onto the bench. And you have this small puddle on the bench. And the word says, the nations, plural, are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. And he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Verse 17, the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. By whatever measure you want to make, nothing compares with Yahweh. So he says in verse 18, then to whom then, you know, as a result of verses 12 through 17, to whom then will you compare God? If these things are so, to whom will you compare me? He says. An idol? Will you compare him with an idol? Something that man makes out of the invention of his own heart? Is that what you'll compare him with? Or even with modern man who tends to make himself God, how do you compare man who is grass, who withers and fades, with Yahweh, for whom the nations are nothing but emptiness? What's the comparison? Verses 19 and 20, specifically talking about making idols culturally appropriate in Judah's day, because that's what they did. They sought to make idols of their own understanding. We do too, not out of wood, but certainly intellectually. We make our own idols. The challenges. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? It's been told to you from the very beginning. Have you not understood? Has Yahweh not been clear in giving his word to previous generations? Judah had to say, yes, he has, and he has kept it. So the challenge is to a people who are slow to hear, slow to obey, foolish in seeking their own wisdom and creating idols and gods of their own imagination. Yahweh says, have you not heard? See, at the end of the day, man has no excuse. God has been very clear, consistently through the scripture, very clear in proclaiming what he's going to do. He's given warnings and he's given time. But we have not responded humbly. Jude, northern kingdom of Israel, didn't do so and went into exile with the Assyrians. Judah, at this point, is not listening either. And they too will go into exile. Verse 25, it comes up again. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. See, he is the one that we notice here has no rival. He sits above the circle of the earth, verse 22, and all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. We should be mindful of this when we see rulers rise who seem to be a danger even to their own people. And we've seen many over the years. And I'm sure anybody can name some of the ones who have done great devastation. Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Idi Amin, to name a few. Some of you won't even know the names I've mentioned. Those of us who have been around long enough understand. And we have new ones now. And what do we do when we see these fearful people arise and incite riot and all the rest of it, apparently for their own benefit? What do we do? What are we doing with our disorientation and that cause as a result of this? Do we deny it? Or do we come back and say, to whom will we compare Yahweh? Do we come back and say, behold our God as he has revealed himself? Have we not known? Have we not heard? Verse 21 and 28 are the same challenge. Yes, we have. And we have no excuse because we have his word in our hands. So what are we going to do with it? Now, does this mean that we should not ask the hard questions of God when we don't know what's going on? Is it a matter of blind faith? No. It's not a matter of blind faith. The prophecy of Habakkuk was one where a man, in the face of the same Babylonian exile, in the face of the Babylonian invasion that would lead to exile, Habakkuk saw it happening, and as he came about 150 years after Isaiah, Habakkuk saw it happening and he asked God, what are you doing? But then he says, I will stand on my watchtower and wait to see what the Lord says to me. The issue with Habakkuk, while he asks the hard questions of God, by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 2, we have this humble heart and saying, Lord, you are still God. You are my God. While I don't understand what's going on, I will stand on my watchtower and wait. And that's in the face of an invading army. What happens for people who have sudden health conditions or progressive health conditions or uncertainty about jobs? What's our attitude? Habakkuk tells us that the issue is a heart matter. Will we seek the Lord humbly in the face of such realities? Don't deny the reality, but seek the Lord with a humble heart. Does God have the will to act? Yes, he does. How do we know that? Through the history of redemption. The scripture clearly shows us how he has reacted over time. So, have we known this? Yes, we have. As we read our Bibles, we can begin to understand something more of the God who saves. He will act. And when you look at verses 28 through to the end, to 31, we have a picture of a God who is faithful, who is powerful, and who is compassionate. So the questions of verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. It's no wonder that Yahweh, through the prophet, questions why they are asking such things in the light of what else he has shared from verses 1 through 26. But you see, we can be so disorientated that we forget what God has done. And we're so overwhelmed in our particular circumstance that we too can ask the same sort of question, that our right seems to have been disregarded from my God. The heavens are as brass. My prayers don't seem to be going anywhere. What's happening? This is where we need one another. And we need one another to pray seriously. When you see your friend or know yourself to be in such disorientation that you're losing perspective and understanding of the whole of Scripture. So we need to encourage one another to come back to it. So do we know the Lord in the way he is revealed here as faithful, as powerful, as compassionate? Do we know what that looks like in our own lives? When we face disorientating circumstances, where is the anchor in the storms of life? On what do you hold? You see, today you look around our society and unfortunately people in such positions often seek solace, often seek comfort in various forms of escapism. And we see it in the misuse of alcohol. We see it in the misuse of drugs. We see it in, for some, who hide away in video games for hours on end. A denial of reality. We see it in strategies of denial. And in worst cases, we see it in this supposed escape of suicide. So why does this society have some of the highest percentages of suicide among young people anywhere in the world? Their disorientation is so great, they don't know where to turn. Isaiah 40 says, behold your God. And in verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So what does it mean to wait for the Lord? It's clearly a very important passage in terms of how we address our disorientation. We need to hear again the character of God as revealed in Scripture. And I would suggest Isaiah 40 is a good place to start. We need a right perspective of God and we need a right perspective of ourselves to understand something of who he is and something of who we are, so that we might walk before him in humility and grace. We need to ask ourselves the question again, to whom do we compare the God of the Bible? And it's interesting that Isaiah 40 is actively asking you to compare. Compare with any of the gods out there and to consider Yahweh. Let me read for you just a few verses from John 1, the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah 40. John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you?" And he confesses, "I am not the Christ." "So who are you?" they say. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." The next day, after this challenge from the Pharisees, John sees Jesus walking, and in verse 29 he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Isaiah says, "Behold your God." John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. "I came baptizing with water, but he will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit." And he concludes his statement, and he's saying in verse 34, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." God has kept his word. So for us, in the light of the coming of Christ, we are to behold him as our Lord and Savior, the one who takes away sin and reconciles his people to their God. We need, more than anything else, the grace of God to reorientate our thinking away from our attempts of self-sufficiency, our attempts at self-medication, and to orientate them to Christ and to consider carefully who he is and what he has done. We need to orientate to him, our high priest, because he is able to sympathize with our weakness, because in every respect he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, so that we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. In the midst of our disorientation, we are encouraged to draw near to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need through the person and work of Christ. And that alone. So we are called to wait on him. Verse 31 of Isaiah 40. "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." Well, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting here that the word wait is active. It is not passive. It means to stretch and to hold in tension. It doesn't sound particularly comfortable, does it? But that's what it means. To wait, to hope in the Lord, to wait on the Lord, depending on which translation you have, to wait on the Lord is to actively participate in this stretching and holding in tension. And for those of you who have been through difficult times, and know what it is to experience real disorientation, then that's somewhat of an uncomfortable position to be in. And it can be really hard. Don't deny the hardness. but look to wait on the Lord to see what lessons he has for you in the midst of it and how he will grow you through it and because of it. So in the midst of waiting, we are to remember, behold the Lamb of God. We are to remember verses like Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is your comfort. Does God love me in the midst of this very difficult circumstance? God's shown his love in the sending of his Son, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. We will be stretched, but we are to stay engaged with the tension. There is a tension, a reality. We are to understand that we will be stretched, but I encourage you to stay engaged with the tension. We are to refuse to run ahead of the Lord and try and solve our own problems in our own wisdom. And how often we do that. There is to be a practical dependency upon Christ in prayer and humility of heart. Because life in this fallen world will lean on us, sometimes very heavily. But remember who Yahweh is, who his Son is, and what he has done to bring you into relationship. Only in Christ can we run the race with perseverance and grace. And only in Christ can we soar like the eagle. Amen. Amen. Let us seek to respond to the Lord's word as we sing, All I Have is Christ.